I want you to take it in case the alarm goes off.
You want me to get in there?
Okay, today is January the 29th, 2013. We'll prepare ourselves in our usual way. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us not only the time to study it, but also the wisdom and the knowledge that it takes in order to partake of your word, in order to drink it in its full measure. We can understand the whole realm of doctrine only because of your grace. We can understand it because you make it understandable to us, not because of our IQ or education. All we have to have is positive volition, a hunger, a thirst for your word. And we would be lost without it. So we're so thankful for it. Pray that you'll help us to focus, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, tonight is we're going to continue with the subject of repentance. You know, we all need to be constantly learning. And that goes for the pastor as well. If I'm not learning new things, I can't teach you new things. And I was surprised that as I was going through the things that people allege are necessary to be eternally saved, one of them being repentance, that you have to repent of your sins. As I was going through that, I didn't anticipate changing my view on repentance in any way. But as I continued to study, I could start seeing things that didn't line up exactly with the way that I had understood repentance. And so I've made a change in my thinking in this regard. I've said in the past, in fact, I said it only a lesson or two ago, as the way things work out, that when you believe in Jesus Christ, you automatically repent, you change your mind. And that sounded like it would be part of salvation. And now I've changed my view on that. It's true that a person changes their mind about Christ, and you could call that repentance, but that is not a necessary ingredient. It's not mandatory. It's not something that is required in order to be eternally saved. In other words, certainly there are people who change their mind about Christ, but they've never believed in the gospel. Think about how many people in religion, in churches, who have not heard the accurate gospel, but they've changed their mind about Christ. They think He's the Son of God and He paid for their sins and so forth. But they still believe that you have to be a good person. They still believe that you have to be baptized. They still believe that you have to go to church or all the many things that still are required. That's an example of someone who changed their mind about Christ, but they are still not saved. So I'm not saying that anymore. I'm not saying that when you believe in Jesus Christ, you automatically repent with regards to it being effective for salvation. There is only one thing throughout the entire Bible that is ever required in order to be eternally saved, and that is faith alone in Christ alone. It's not repent. It's not change your mind about Christ and believe. It's simply believe. Now, that's just kind of a introductory statement to where I'm going, and I'm going to show you a lot of things with regards to repentance that I was never taught in the context of what I think repentance is. And so, we're going to start with Luke 3:3. This is the one that I think I just brought up quickly just for a moment last time. I'll put it up there on the board as well. You know, I thought I had repentance down. In the last 2 days, I've done extensive study on repent and repentance. And I've been learning. Luke 3:3. This is the verse that started throwing me off kilter. And he, John the Baptist, came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The reason I was caught off guard is because I went into this the way so many people do, and I should know better. But I was thinking of it as a verse that is referring to eternal salvation. I was thinking in terms of it being salvific. This word appears to some that repentance and baptism are necessary to be eternally saved, because after all, you're not going to be eternally saved unless your sins are forgiven. And we know that a result of faith alone in Christ, in His work on the cross, results in our sins to be forgiven. And so you can kind of put some of these things together, and it's easy for someone to look at this and think, well, this is being salvific. But dispensationalism is so important to be able to distinguish with what's going on and where. And in this case, we're looking at the Gospel of Luke. So we know that we are still in what age? The age of the Jews. The church had not even been born yet, hadn't even been started. So Pentecost is still in the future. So whatever this has to do with, it has to do with the believers in that dispensation. This verse is not about an individual's eternal salvation, but a call to the nation of Israel to get back into harmony with God. That was John's message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what he was saying. And when he said that, you could say, well, he's talking to each individual. But he was talking in that sense collectively as a group. Israel had strayed so far, and now their Messiah, their king, was on earth. And John the Baptist was the herald of the king. He was the one that would go forth and prepare the way for the king, so that when the king came, they would be prepared to go into the kingdom. And they could not do that if they continued in their gross legalism and every other kind of sin that you can think of. They were disobedient and arrogant to God and were in danger of going through the fifth cycle of discipline. And some of these things are warnings. This repent. If the nation of Israel did not repent, if they did not change their mind about the way they were operating, what was going to happen? What did happen? They were removed as a nation. And when you start looking at this through that lens, a lot of things start coming into focus. God sometimes uses repentance to draw men to Himself, but it's not a requirement or a condition of eternal salvation. In a moment, we're going to be going to the prodigal son. And it was repentance. It was his conditions, his environment, decisions that he was in, that he repented. He changed his mind about going that direction. So God used that repentance to turn him around to seek God, but that repentance is not part and parcel or part of receiving the gift of eternal life. If it is, if repentance is a requirement or a condition of eternal salvation, then the Apostle John didn't understand how one acquires eternal life, because he never mentioned repentance even once in his entire Gospel of John. Isn't that something? Now, Luke, in the book of Acts, and in the Gospel of Luke, he mentions it a lot about repentance. Because in those two books, you have restoration of fellowship, Israel needing to come back into harmony with God. That is a big part of those books. But John is speaking individually to people what it takes to acquire eternal life, and he never mentions repentance, not even one time. So we start to understand that repentance, at least in part of how we understand it, has to do with being in harmony with God. No one can be in harmony with God apart from repentance. In Acts chapter 20, verse 21, Paul was solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Two separate things. Repentance to God. If you look at this in a broad sense, God is always seeking to have men of all types to change their mind about Him, because they're all alienated from God. Now, we as believers aren't alienated in the same way that unbelievers are. But at times we are alienated from God. And how are we alienated from God? When we get into carnality. And you know what you do when you're in carnality? Well, you would say, well, you rebound. You acknowledge your sin to God. Do you know what that is? Do you know what you do essentially before that, or as part and parcel of that? You repent. We're constantly repenting. We're trying to get back into harmony with God. But doesn't have a salvific connotation to it. So this shows that there's two different things. Paul was going out to both the Jews and the Greeks. And what was his message? A message of repentance towards God. You need to be in harmony with God. And just being in harmony with God. In other words, I want to quickly get to the prodigal son, because this will explain a lot. However God draws you, whatever He is using to get your attention to seek Him, whatever it is one thing, but it is not the way to acquire eternal life, because the rest of this says, and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we're justified. But God can use repentance sometimes just to draw a person. Not always, but sometimes He does. The call of repentance is the call to enter into harmonious relations with God. The call to faith represents the call to eternal salvation. Two different things. Repentance is about harmony. Faith is about justification before God. The concept of repentance and surrender cannot be found, nor do they exist, in the word believe. You understand that? There's no lexical dimension in the word believe for repentance or surrender. Have you ever heard, there's so many murky, confusing gospels out there. Have you ever heard one say that you need to surrender your life to Christ? Have you ever heard that before? And they put that in the context of eternal salvation. It has nothing to do with believing. In that definition, in believing, there is no room for repentance or for surrender. And yet people have so many people are confused because they've heard it used in a fashion as if there is some kind of repentance or some kind of surrender in order to be saved. Sola fide, S-O-L-A-F-I-D-E, means faith alone for eternal life. And it was the clarion call of the Reformation. That's what changed everything. Luther and Calvin, Zwingli, and others started coming out with what the Bible had to say about eternal life, eternal salvation. People started coming out of the Dark Ages. For hundreds and hundreds of years, maybe a thousand years, they were in the Dark Ages. And they were in the Dark Ages because the Catholic Church had been in control not only of religion but the state as well. And the Bible was not only was it not being read, people didn't have Bibles, and the Catholic Church, they didn't read the Bible in the language that they could understand. If they were teaching anything, it would be in Latin. But what good would it do? If I started teaching you in Latin, what good would it do? And yet they said that the only people that can understand the Bible are priests. Those who are ordained of God. If you have questions, come and ask the priest and they'll tell you what the Bible says. But then, when the Reformation occurred, everything started changing because actually Bibles started being written in English. Wasn't that long until the printing press came. There were a lot of changes that were taking place. But that is the big thing, is sola fide, faith alone for our eternal salvation. No other position is biblically or truly evangelical. Faith alone, not faith and repentance, is the sole condition for justification and eternal life. This came from Absolutely Free, Zane Hodges, page 144. And if you don't have that, that is a good book to read. It's not all that thick. Zane Hodges is a phenomenal scholar. He was. He went to be with the Lord now. But he has some great books. Another quote from the same book. He says, "Repentance is not essential to the saving transaction as such. It is in no sense a condition for that transaction. But the fact still remains that God demands repentance from all, and He conditions their fellowship with Him on that." And that's one of the big things that has come into focus for me, is that repentance has to do with fellowship with God, having a harmonious relationship with God. And when John the Baptist was out there crying out, and even Christ said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This was a warning to Israel. Collectively, as a nation, they had to change or they were going out. Now, the parable of the prodigal son is a good example. Luke 15, verse 11 through 19. So let's go there. Luke chapter 15. Starting with verse 11. Luke 15:11. And he said, if you have a red lettered edition, you know that this was Jesus Christ speaking. And Christ said, and it is a parable, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that would be his inheritance that falls to me. And he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. There he squandered his estate with loose living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. Imagine if you're in a foreign country and you run out of money and there's a famine. It's heap big trouble. Verse 15. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. Now you would know that a foreigner is going to get the worst job. He's the low man on the totem pole. And you know what the Jews thought about pigs and swine and pork anyway. So he's going to go out there and he's going to take care of the pigs. But that's not the worst of it. Look at this. Verse 16. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything to him. He was wanting to eat what the pigs were eating, and I imagine he'd get in trouble if they caught him eating that garbage that he was giving to the swine. He's still in big trouble, isn't he? Verse 17. See, the pigs were more important to the people than this owner than he was. He was nothing. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight.'" What did he do just then? He repented, didn't he? He changed his mind about what was going on. And how often does God use that? I want you to understand that repentance can be a motivation. It can be a way that God calls people to the gospel, to the good news. Some people are so independent. They're so arrogant. They're so stubborn that God has to body slam them to get their attention. They have to be, well, about in this guy's position, and I don't know how you can get lower than that, but that's pretty low. And so at this point, he's already repented. Now, when he did this, was he already saved? I mean, what was he delivered? Had he believed the wicked? This is hard to put salvifically, because this really, I'm going to tell you right now, primarily is not salvific. This is restoration of a believer. He was a son. He was already a son. So this is the best picture of this is a believer, someone who's already a child of God, who goes out and they're going on their way. They're ignoring God. And then they repent. They change their mind about the direction they're going. And we're going to see how this restoration works. But it can also, I mean, this is a parable. It doesn't have to fit exactly in order to apply at least to some degree to an unbeliever. Because I think God does the same thing with unbelievers. I think unbelievers can get out there and God will let them go as far as they can. One way of saying that is he'll give them enough rope to hang themselves. And eventually when they get out there and they recognize that everything they believed was going to bring them happiness didn't. And they get on a desperate search for happiness and they cannot find it because they're totally empty inside. And they're ready to be humble. See, that's the thing. That's one requirement of repentance is humble. And that's what God wants us to be anyway. What do you think rebound? What do you think confession of sin is all about? Do you think God didn't know about that sin already? Of course he did. Why does he have you acknowledge it? Because it takes humility to do that. And it takes humility to repent as well. So restoration to fellowship is what repentance is all about, and it takes humility. Is that young man humble at this point? Yes, he is. He's repented. Verse 19. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Now, this is what he had decided to say. Have you ever had a big issue? You're going to face someone, especially if you've screwed up, and you've got to go back to someone and you're going to make it right. What are you doing if you have to sit out and wait for them? What are you doing? Aren't you running that video in your head? Aren't you rehearsing what you're going to be saying to him? I don't know how far this foreign country was, but I can almost assure you, from the time that he repented and decided, this is foolishness. I am going to humble myself. Even if my father will let me be one of the hired hands, it's so much better than this. And all the way, what's he doing? He's rehearsing what he's going to be saying to his dad. See, the Bible is so realistic, isn't it? Verse 20. And he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. You know, that is a beautiful description of what God does every time that we acknowledge our sins. He doesn't want to discipline us. He doesn't want to see us destroy ourselves with arrogance and foolishness and buying in to the lies of Satan. And I'm not saying literally he does this each time, but that is his attitude. He loves it when we are humble and throw ourselves on his mercy and his grace. And that's what this young man is doing. Verse 21. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called your son. So, this is what he decided to say, and he said it. He got it out. And so he thought that maybe his father might negotiate with him and say, well, if you do enough chores and if you come back, then you're going to have to prove your... None of that. He didn't have to prove himself. He was humble. That's all it took. Verse 22. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. No doubt that was the signet ring. You know what the signet ring meant? It was like the father giving the son his credit card. What did he do? All he did was come back and show that he was humble and acknowledge what he did. Verse 23. And bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For the son of mine was dead. Now we know this isn't talking about physical death. It's talking about temporal death. He was temporarily dead to his father. He was temporarily dead with regards to any type of spiritual service. And isn't that what happens when... If you ever have a teenager, because that's when it happens most of the time. When it doesn't have to be a teenager, but most of the time it is. When a teenager decides to sow their wild oats, and they're tired of being told what to do, and they want to be out on their own, and just leave me alone. And you do. You see, teenagers say they want to be left alone, but they really don't. They don't want you to leave them alone or leave you out when it's time for supper, do they? When it's time to have a nice, soft, warm place to lie? They don't want to be out of your life on that, do they? When it comes to the love and protection and care, they don't want to be estranged from that, do they? What do they want to be? What do they want when they say, I don't need you, I don't want you? What do they not want? they don't want the authority over them, do they? They want to be on their own. I don't need you. And there's a lot of unbelievers, as well as believers, who essentially tell that to God. I don't want to go to church anymore. I'm not going to read the Bible anymore. I'm not going to pray anymore. I just don't believe that. I think that's nonsense. Look at me. I can take care of myself. And God says, okay, have at it. By the way, that's probably the best thing that parents can do too. Mollycoddling teenagers and saying, oh, well, dear, don't leave. What they need to do is very objectively say, if you want to leave, you're free to leave. But when you leave, what ends is my provision for you, my protection for you, but never my love. My love will never leave you. But whenever you decide that you want to live under this roof and abide by the rules, then my protection and my provision are here. But if you'd rather be independent, and it's more important for you to be independent than to follow the rules, it's more important than my protection and my provision, then go out and knock your lights out. Because they're going to do it anyway. I mean, you can't hold them. Just make sure that you let them know that whenever they want to obey the rules again, and actually what you're saying is whenever you want to be humble again, then you will treat them just like the prodigal's father treated the son. You welcome them with open arms. So in verse 24, for the son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And now they began to be merry. Wow, isn't that just a phenomenal Kodak moment there? We're not going to read anymore because we don't want to mess it up. The other son has to come into play now as well. So realistic. So what is my point in there? My point is that God can use repentance. He doesn't always use repentance, but He can use it in order to bring someone to Himself. And what is the point in it? The point is to have harmonious relationship with God. And that takes humility. So this illustrates that a sinner's restoration to fellowship with God, I don't have this up here, do I? Sinner's restoration to fellowship with God through repentance. That's what it's demonstrating. But repentance is always about that, even when the repenting sinner is already a believer. Whether you're unbeliever or believer, what do you have to have in order to have a harmonious relationship with God? Humility. In order to have humility, you're going to have what? Repentance. Now, let's go to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. One of the most misquoted, misunderstood areas of Scripture. Especially with regards to salvation, eternal salvation. And we're going to start with, let's see, where are we going to start? Let's start with verse 14. This is addressing the church at Laodicea. And to the angel or messenger of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth. Which is tantamount to either the sin and the death, or essentially here, the destruction of the church. I mean, the church would no longer be if they didn't get with it. So many phrases come to my mind that describe what they needed to do. One of them is when I was in construction and we were getting behind and we needed to really work hard, the foreman would come by, "Okay, guys, let's tighten up." And we knew what that meant. We couldn't just have this lukewarmness to our work. We had to put it in high gear in order to make it, in order to fulfill what he's saying. And that's essentially what the Lord is saying. He hates lukewarmness. You know, that's the same with a beverage. I don't know about you, but hot piping cup of coffee or tea, isn't it? You have it lukewarm and it's what? It's same thing with water. On a hot day. Now they say that cold water isn't good for you to drink. Boy, it sure tastes good, doesn't it? I mean, there's just a big difference between tepid water and cold water, or anything cold or hot. What it meant was they were blasé about their spiritual life. They, you know, let's not get all worked up over it. And so, already we're setting up what this is about. What is God going to do? He just said, if you don't tighten up, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Verse 17, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked. These are for the people who they haven't been body slammed by the Lord. Whether they're unbelievers or are believers. They can pay their bills and everything is going along pretty well. Of course, this is written to believers, so we'll keep it in that context. He's writing to the church. These are believers. And there's so many believers that don't want to get too excited about their spiritual life. And they'll go to church, but if the message is over 20 minutes, they don't like it. The pastor will hear, "Aren't running a little long there, aren't you?" No one's ever told me that, by the way. Never had anybody ever tell me, "You ran a little too long. I think I got them bluffed." They don't know what I would do. But anyway, they think the details of life is going to make them happy. And what's happening is that, well, what a wonderful description of those who are depending on the details of life. They didn't know that they were blind, poor, and naked. Verse 18. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eyes have to anoint your eyes that you may see. I'd love to spend the time to go to all the symbolism, but I would get away from where I'm trying to get to. Verse 19. Those who I love, I rebuke and discipline. Underline those two, rebuke and discipline. And so then he says, therefore, repent. Same thing again. This is a warning. This church better humble themselves. They better realize the wretched spiritual condition they were in, or they were in danger that they were not going to be saved. Physically, not spiritually. They're already saved spiritually. They already have eternal life. These are believers. This is the church. And then here's the verse that's so misunderstood, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. Now, what is this whole area about? What is he talking about? Yeah, he's talking about, but this is if, huh? If he says that, behold, I stand at the door and knock, if anyone hears, see, this has nothing to do with eternal salvation. But how many times have you heard him say, open your heart to the Lord? The Lord is standing. He's knocking on the door. Answer that door. That's where they get open the door, invite Christ in. He's knocking at the door. Invite Christ into your heart and you'll be saved. has nothing to do with eternal life. It's not salvific. It's about Christ is knocking on the door, but he's not out there to offer something you already have. He's out there saying, if you want to know what's good, if you know what's good for you, you better open this door. You better pay attention, because it was about discipline. It said it the verse right before it. And what did he say? And repent. Does repentance here have anything to do with eternal life? No. It has everything about having harmonious relationship with God. And they were out of fellowship. They were in carnality. And if they hear his voice and open the door. Jesus is not knocking on the door of someone's heart so they open the door and receive eternal life. The knocking was divine discipline. Hearing the voice and opening the door is tantamount to repenting and acknowledging your sin before God. What he wants is humility. He does not want them to say, well, we don't think it's fair that you're going to discipline us, because it's not that big a deal. We didn't do anything wrong. We're just not all excited about the word. So what? I mean, what would happen if they had that attitude, huh? They're going to spew out of his mouth. Means there was going to be no more church, and the divine paddle would come swinging. Yeah, that's what it means. Have it right here. Hearing his voice and opening the door is repentance and rebound. See? Now, the reason I said repentance and rebound, because what must you do whenever you acknowledge your sins to God? What precedes that? Repentance. You've got to change your attitude. When you sinned, you were full bore all for it, weren't you? Yeah. And you've got to change your mind about that. You've got to change. Not that you might even had a good time. You know, I've had a few people say, and I don't know, maybe it's pretty credible. If you're going to decide to sin, you might as well enjoy it while you can. Don't go into sin with a repentant attitude. Now, I probably shouldn't be saying that, but still, it doesn't matter. If you say, okay, I know I'm not supposed to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway, and I know the paddle's coming, so I might as well enjoy it. What's the use of sinning and not enjoying it and then still getting the paddle? That's not a solicitation to sin. But the reason we sin is because we enjoy doing it. We want to do it. I mean, we think it's in our best interest. Inner man is calling out, crying out all the time, go ahead, do it. It's going to feel good. You're going to like it. Just think, when you rob a bank, all that money and what you can do with it. And you're just sitting there, oh yeah, I need a new car. I can get me big fancy watch. And you just get right in tune to it. And what has to change is that whole attitude, see? So, opening that door is tantamount to repentance, changing your mind about it, and acknowledging your sin. And then he says, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. What do you do when you're dining with someone? Some of the greatest times I've ever had is sitting around with friends that I love, family that I love, and eating with them. That's a big deal in the ancient world. What did the prodigal son do? What did his dad do back once he was in fellowship with him again? Kill the fatted calf. We're going to have a feast. What did the Lord do the night before he was going, or the night he was betrayed, the night before he was going to be crucified? What did he do? He had fellowship and dined with his disciples. That's in the ancient world, you didn't dine with someone unless you have accepted them. It was a very, very meaningful thing to have someone to sit down at the same table with you. And so this is what Christ is saying, is when you hear my voice. See, hearing it is one thing. When Christ is knocking on the door with divine discipline, and you don't want to be distracted. Leave me alone. I'm over here. I'm doing this. You don't want to hear it, because if you hear it, it means you might have to stop, and you don't want to stop what you're doing. So they ignore it. And a lot of times that comes out as denial. Oh, well, what I'm doing isn't worse than anybody else. Did anybody notice one of the quotes on the bulletin in the little box this Sunday? You remember what it said? Just because everybody is doing something wrong doesn't make it right. And so you can be in denial. So what I'm showing you is this. I'm showing you some different areas where repentance, coming into focus, has nothing to do with eternal salvation. It's harmonious relationship with God. Repentance sometimes precedes acceptance of the gospel. now, he's talking to believers in Revelation chapter 3. But when he's speaking to Cornelius, what is that? Is that in Acts 11, I believe? Cornelius was a pagan but repented of his lifestyle. He gave alms and prayed and was aware he needed his need for salvation. He repented, but was he saved when he repented? No. But God was calling him. And he was changing his ways. He had not gotten the gospel yet. And praying and giving alms and that type of thing had nothing to do with him being saved, did it? But the repentance preceded salvation. Often people start to read the Bible, they stop cursing and try to clean up their lives because they're in the process of repenting. They are under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. What is it that they need? They need the gospel. The Holy Spirit's already convicted them. And if you've ever had the pleasure of talking to someone like that and giving them the gospel, it's just, you can't hardly get it out of your mouth, and they've got it. It's just instantaneous. Because they've already repented. They already know that they've been on the... What they've been doing hadn't been working for them. And there's a hollow spot, and they know they need something, and they don't know the true gospel, and they're trying to get right. And that's what happened to Cornelius. They are not saved by these things. They are under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. What they need to hear is what Cornelius heard from Peter, the gospel, which was faith alone in Christ alone. And when Peter went to Cornelius' house and he gave them the gospel, they instantly believed it. And I can't get into this right now, but something else about, see, this account is given in Acts. And you have to realize that Acts is a very unique book. It's not part of the age of the Jews. And it's somewhat, the first part, actually the first chapter, is dealing with Christ's resurrection. And then they transition into the church age once the day of Pentecost begins. But so much of the book of Acts is unique because it's in a transition period. And when people take what is happening in the epistles and try to relate it to what's happening in Acts, it just doesn't fit. We're going to get to Acts 2:38. Peter said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sin, and you will receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But we're not ready for that yet. But what I'm saying is everything in Acts, including Cornelius, because what happened after Cornelius believed? Peter put his hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit, and then they started speaking in tongues and all these things. And so you got to have people today in the church age saying, oh, well, if you get the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, you've got to put your hands on someone. You got to be speaking in tongues. And if you do it right, you'll receive the Holy Spirit. Or some say you have to have the Holy Spirit to speak in tongues. You can't do that until you're mature. There's all kind of nonsense that comes from not rightly dividing the Word of God with regards to dispensations and with regards to the book of Acts. It's unique. The day of Pentecost is when the church age began, and indeed that group of Jews in Jerusalem received the Holy Spirit. But the Gentiles didn't receive it. The Samaritans didn't receive it. Later on, I think it's also in maybe chapter 11, Acts, Paul is going to run into some believers that had been baptized by John the Baptist. They hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet because they had received the baptism of John. And what John was doing is not even related to what was going on later after the church age began, apart from the repentance. The repentance is the same. It's always harmonious relationship with God. But John was laying the groundwork for the warning to Israel, you better repent. If you don't repent, you're not going to survive. Well, I'm out of time. Did that go fast, Dion? Well, I had so much more I wanted to give you, but at least I've got a little bit of groundwork there. Is what I'm trying to teach you, is it starting to come into focus a little bit of what I'm trying to explain? It's because, see, if you have to repent, if that's part of being saved, then it's no longer sola fide, it's no longer faith alone. If you add anything to faith with regards to salvation, even if it's changing your mind, then the Bible is contradicting itself, and John didn't know what he was talking about. In his whole Gospel of John, he never mentioned it. Sometimes this repentance is not that easy, because sometimes it comes right out, repent of your sins. Sometimes it's repenting of sins. But you have to change your mind about your sins. And sometimes it's the when we have John saying to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Everybody thinks of that automatically in the context of here and now in the church age. It's a transitory book in Acts, and it was dealing with another dispensation. So we have to keep that straight so we won't get mixed up and add something to eternal salvation other than faith. We'll pick this up next time. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for Your Word. It is so deep. It is so rich. There are so many things for us once we think we have a handle on things and we get a nuance of something that we didn't have before. We just see how rich it really is and how important it is for us to rightly divide the Word, because Your eternal life offered is only as a gift and it comes only by faith. If we keep that in mind, then we can stay on the right track. We just pray that You will help us to understand this to where we can metabolize it in our own soul and hopefully explain it to others. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.